It is a blessing to be in the house of the Lord and to see fellow believers and people that are eager for the gospel. And I hope there's something that you can gain out of these messages. We think about Anabaptist vision, and I know it's been a lot of history. Some people enjoy history, some people don't. But I think if we fail to look at where we come from, we continue to repeat the mistakes of the past. And hopefully if we look at where we come from, we can learn from that and project a better path forward. I remember, I noticed that in Deuteronomy that God told Moses that every 7 years they were to read the word and talk about the law that was given. And I think it's been over 7 years since I talked about this, so bear with me I hope we get to where we can make it practical. And I'm not going to spend a long time in an introduction, but I do want to just recap a little bit of what we said last week about the Middle Ages, the Dark Times, up through about the year 14, then the Renaissance on up into around 1500. But the Middle Ages was a dark time. Few people could read. There was a lot of ignorance. And they did what they were told. They were religious people, just doing what they were told and trusted that that was enough to get them to heaven. In the 13, 1400s, things began to change. Education was improving. More emphasis on self-accomplishments. Also, there was a desire by some, there was like a revival was already starting in some to print the Bible and put it into a language that could be understood, because most people didn't have a Bible to read in their language and they couldn't understand it, and they were just, again, they were do what they were told. And this was the time that Wycliffe printed his Bible in 1384. And 40 years later, they decided to punish him for his crime. 40 years after he was dead, they decided to punish him for the crime of printing Bibles. And so they dug him up. You remember I told you about this a couple weeks ago? And burned his bones, his remains, and scattered his ashes out into the river. Now, I guess these were the educated people that did that, but that seems mighty ignorant. I mean, what good would it do for the cause that they really wanted to happen? But sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We don't think about what we're doing and how it's just impossible that it'll help the cause that we really want. Well, there was a strong religious system in those days that was enforced by the church and the state, which was the Catholic Church, where the hierarchy would make the rules and the council would enforce them. It's kind of like putting it where we think we could understand here, if the ministry would make up the rules and we'd get Lawrence County Sheriff's Department to enforce it, and you didn't go by our rules, then the way it was back then, you could be imprisoned, you could be beaten, or you could be banished from the county, or you could be killed by the enforcement for not doing what we told you to do. And that's the way it was back then. I told you about Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli in the early 1500s. I think Zwingli started reading his Bible in 1516, I read. And if you remember, in October of the 31st of 1517 is when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. That's in Germany. And it was probably a little controversy, but I tend to believe that Luther started out basically right. At least Luther lived a very, very, his young life was, he was in bondage to himself and to a very misguided conscience. And he could never do things good enough to please himself even. And he would, of course, go to the priest to make confession for his sins. And then he was worried that he didn't tell the priest exactly right. And he would go away and worried about he said something wrong. And finally, he found out that salvation is by faith, through grace. And the reform started. And I don't know, but that was in, we know when that he wrote the thesis and hung it on the door of the Wittenberg Church, and that was 1517. And in the next years, Conrad Grebel was with him in heart, and a few others were together with him as they started the reform. But eventually, Luther was so intense on his reforms taking hold, and he was able on a number of issues to get the council to change with him. And so he still had the enforcement of the council on the changes that he could convince them to change. But there were several issues that came up that they would not go along with him. And that is when he compromised. And that is when Conrad Grebel and several others, I'm not sure who the others were, but at least Conrad Grebel started dividing for Martin Luther when he compromised what he once taught, believed was the true inspired word of God that we need to live and obey. And he compromised to get the protection of the council to help him with his reforms. They were greatly disappointed. Grebel and a few others were greatly disappointed and withdrew. Believers' baptism was a huge issue of the day. And on January the 6th of 1525, Conrad Grebel and his wife had a little baby girl. And so it brought him face to face with the question, what do I do about infant baptism? And I think that this was a big issue and why they did what they did just a few days later. Baby was born January the 6th, January the 25th of 1525 was when George Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, and Felix Montz were together. And George Blaurock told Felix Montz to baptize me in the name of God, baptize me. And he did. And then Blaurock baptized the others. Because Conrad Grebel, I think if he had to think about it. Okay, am I going to get my little girl baptized? And if the answer to the question was no, meant that that baptism was no good. And if that baptism was no good, his was no good. And so that was the 6th she was born. The 25th is when the Anabaptist movement began. Quite a shift had happened in those last 8 years. And this is basically where we left off 2 weeks ago. At this point, there were three theological viewpoints that were coming out of the Reformation. We'll just call this the Reformation, and of course the Catholicism was, oh boy, I don't know if that's spelled right, but you know what I mean. And you had the Protestant movement led by Luther and Zwingli. Protestant. And then you had the Anabaptist. We know about the Catholics and their hierarchy. Protestant movement came and they, to a big degree, emphasized grace and faith. Emphasized not works. Anabaptists came along and I'll just cut it short for now, but obedience was one of their key words. And they also accepted the by faith through grace. But they did not divide faith and works. And it was divided over there on the Protestant side. Faith and works not divided. I just, you can remember that as we go through just a little backdrop on how it was working out. Another thing could write up there about the Anabaptists. It was, they believed strongly in separation of church and state, no carnal resistance, nonviolence, a willingness to die for their faith in Christ. And it wasn't until 1530 that this name Anabaptist was coined, when Erasmus, I believe, was baptized, and they coined the word and called him Anabaptist, which means to be rebaptized. That's pretty simple. I want to tell you about the end of Zwingli and Luther. And I'm going to talk about Zwingli just a little bit first. It was May of 1531. The Protestant states asked the Catholic states, and we could think about it more of, be more like counties. And the Protestant states asked the Catholic states to allow Protestant preaching in their states, and the Catholics said no. So the Protestants made an economic blockade. Does it sound like anything happens nowadays? And the Catholics declared war. In October, the fighting started. Catholics and the Protestants fighting. And Zwingli and 24 other preachers from Zurich were killed. The Catholics mutilated his corpse, burned it on a pile of dung. I was reminded of the verse, Matthew 26, 52. One of you young men, look that up, please. Do I need to call a name, or a couple of you going to look it up? Okay, I see Laverne's getting his Bible. Matthew 26, 52. Catholics mutilated his corpse and burned it on a pile of dung. They were out fighting. Catholics took back some of the states in Switzerland, and Zwingli's followers pretty much fell apart. And today, we know of no denomination that claims their roots back to Zwingli. Do you have that verse? Would you read it loud and clear?
Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that hate the sword shall perish with the sword.
Thank you. And that's exactly what happened to Ulrich Zwingli. Now, I would like to talk just a little bit about Luther and his end. In his later works, I see Luther as just making a complete circle, and that's why I tend to believe he started out, and I can see why maybe he was imbalanced a little bit on the faith and the grace had not worked, because he had emphasized this so hard in his life and it didn't work. And so he was high on just, you know, it's just faith. But somewhere he made a full circle. I'm sorry about the scum in my throat. But if somebody can tell me a little thing I can take to clear the scum in my throat, let me know. I'd probably take it. Martin Luther, in his later works, expressed anti-Semitic views, calling for the expulsion of Jews and burning of synagogues. These works also targeted Roman Catholics and Anabaptists. Some historians contend that his rhetoric contributed to the development of anti-Semitism in Germany and the emergence, centuries later, of the Nazi Party. This rhetoric was in the last sermon he preached just 3 days before he died in 1546. Now, that was his end. Now let's go back. If you can keep in your head a little bit the timeline, I think it helps. Remember, 1517 was when Luther hung the thesis on the Wittenberg Church. 1525 was when the beginning of Anabaptism. In 1525 is when Menno Simons was consecrated as priest. all within the background of all this that has been shared. He was born in 1496 in the Netherlands. He grew up in a poor peasant environment, and his father's name was Simon. That's why he was Menno Simon, kind of like in Bible times when Jesus talked about Simon Bar-Jonah. That meant he was the son of Jonah. Well, this was Menno Simon's, the son of Simon. In 1525 is when he was consecrated as priest, and he had never read his Bible when he was consecrated as a priest. Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine. But he just repeated what he had been told, had gone on for centuries before. And do you remember what was happening at this same time in 1525 when he was put in as priest? All around him, people were dying for a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to give their lives, and they did. They were being rebaptized because of a personal faith in Christ. Sins forgiven, where they could ask God to forgive them instead of going down to over here to the Pope and he take it back up, all the way up to God to seek forgiveness. And there were people just being martyred and burned and pulled apart and all kinds of atrocities. And they were willing to do it. And there Menno was watching, and Menno began to read his Bible. And the Bible is powerful. Encourage people to read the Bible. You meet people that claim to be Christians, and encourage them to read the Bible, because the Bible is living, and it burned in Menno's heart. And he was, I don't know exactly when he was converted, but for years he was preaching an evangelical message in the Catholic Church. Okay, we're going to stop right there and think just a little bit about the uprising at Munster, which was in the year 1535, 10 years after Menno was put in as priest. At this time, Menno was preaching this evangelical message. But there was an Anabaptist group at Munster that led a rebellion. And they were actually in control of Munster for over a year. And they gave the Anabaptist movement a serious black eye, if you know what I mean. It was some of the things that went on there was just, they had way more women than they had men, and they practiced polygamy, and they thought they were going to usher in the Old Testament kingdom or something like it. It's interesting to me, as I read, to find out that these Munsterites were under Lutheran influence, and they printed pamphlets and passed them out that denounced Catholicism from a radical Lutheran viewpoint. And it was noted, too, that a Lutheran pastor joined them. And they ruled for about 1 year, and until finally they were overthrown. And the leaders of the rebellion were tortured and executed, and their bodies hung up in cages on the steeple of St. Lambert's Church. Later, their bones were taken out of those cages. If you look it up in encyclopedia, you can see a picture of it, or go online. And those cages are still there. They took them down and got the bones out somewhere down through history, but they put the cages back up of the three leaders of the Munsterite rebellion. Well, Menno felt so bad about this rebellion, and he felt even partly responsible. And it's thought that his brother, Heinrich, I believe, was part of the rebellion and part of the group and was killed. And this is when Menno felt partly responsible, and that he had to get out and teach. These people should have been taught. They wouldn't have done this way if they'd have been taught. And so he was left the Catholic Church. He was excommunicated, and he was hunted for the rest of his life. He had some close calls, but he was never captured, and he died in 1561. He was about 64, 65 years old, and he died a natural death. He was such an influential leader when he was excommunicated and started preaching and teaching and writing. He was such an influential leader of the Anabaptists that soon afterward, the people around them, Catholics, Protestants, dubbed this group of Anabaptists that he was leading as Mennonites. And children, now you know where we get our name, if you've never heard that before. That's why we're called Mennonites. I'm glad they picked his first name and not the last name. So today, that's why we're called Mennonites. Nothing to be ashamed of when we think of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of what Menno was preaching and teaching, and he was, his favorite verse was, "Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And this is still what we practice and proclaim. We don't lift Menno up as perfect. Some of his writings, we can find some things in it that, you know, we find that he was human just like we are. But what Menno was teaching and promoting is basically what we do today. The Lordship of Jesus, a faith that works, where faith and works are not divided. And the Anabaptists and the Protestants did get in a lot of, there was, I might touch on that in just a little bit. Another thing that was promoted very strongly was obedience to the Word. And I would like to just drive another little stake here, that we lift high the Word of God, and that we read it, we obey it, it's for us. Now, I wonder what you think, these differences here. And I didn't draw out the Catholic side. We talked about that last week about, you know, it's God and it's the Pope and it's the Cardinal and it's the Bishop and it's the priest and then it's the people. And so the people go to the priest. They repent of their sins. They maybe buy indulgences and it's passed on back up the line and God forgives. Protestants, with what we would call today, in a real way, easy believism. It's, our sins are covered and we sin every day. I've been told these things, and I know we do. But when we know we'd make a mistake, when we've turned from the way, we need to repent of it, not just live any way and just know at the end of the day, oh, God, forgive me for my sins, and He's done that. And I will ask the question, are these differences a threat to us today? What about salvation by faith plus nothing? In other words, dividing faith and works. It's what Luther did, separated works from faith. But Anabaptists refused to do this. Anabaptist teaching was that works were to be an outward expression of faith, not just a fruit of it like Luther taught. You couldn't divide it. Michael Sattler wrote, "They reject works without faith in order to raise up faith without works." That's pretty deep, isn't it? You get it? Michael Sattler, remember he was tied to the wagon. I told you that story. You remember, children? Michael Sattler in 1530 or 31, He was tied to a wagon, and they got a branding iron, got it hot in the fire, and would put it on him, and did it 7 times. And then he was burned. And when the ropes burned off where he could get his hands up, and his mother and brothers, some of his family standing close by, when the ropes freed from his hands, he put up a victory sign. Anyway, that's what he wrote. "They reject works without faith in order to raise up faith without works. They would like to obey God with the soul, but not with the body." Brotherhood is another issue that there's a difference between Protestant thinking and Anabaptist thinking from way back at the movement. The Protestant, along with authority to excommunicate the erring. You see, the Protestant movement didn't have the local authorities to come in and carry out the discipline. Protestant belief was if you disobey the word of God and what we as a brotherhood are living for, then all we can do is just put you out of fellowship, and we can't do anything beyond that. The Protestant shift is to do away with Catholic hierarchy, and then it is God. I put God up here. Straight down to what? To me. Is that true? Boy, I know you're scared. This isn't a trick question. Well, yes, God speaks down to us. But the Anabaptist teaching is that it's me, and there's another circle. I think they call that a Venn circle because some man by the name of Venn, oh, I forget, I have it written down somewhere in my notes, but I think I'm getting ahead of my notes. Yeah, Anabaptists believe that God does speak down through His Word and His Spirit and into my heart, but there's something else, and this is the brotherhood. You know what? I think is a danger to us today is when, you know, we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and so me holds up, this is my Bible. This is what God's shown me, and this is what I'm going to do. Now, you're going to have to keep some balance in all this. But I think it's by design that these, I don't know where you can see, but these two circles overlap. They're connected together. They're part, you can't live out the Bible without the brotherhood. Now, I know if you got dumped off in an island as punishment, nobody was there, you could serve God. Don't get me wrong, I know that. Yeah, this was a Venn diagram where the two circles connect. They are enjoined, and that's where God connects me with brotherhood. I want to, thinking about what they were facing back then, I'm going to read a little bit from the Schleitheim Confession on page 113 in our instruction book that we're teaching, and see, it gives a picture of what they were facing back then. And this was Michael Statler. They think it was written by Michael Statler on... May 21 of 1527, and it was only a couple months after that he was killed, as I had told you. Now, here's what he wrote. A very grave scandal has been introduced among us by certain false brothers, such that some have turned from the faith by the way in which they thought to practice and to use the liberty of the Spirit in Christ. But they are mistaken as to the truth and have been given up to carnal lust and indulgence. They think that love and faith do and permit all, and that nothing can harm or condemn them because they are believers. I hope you're listening to that. If you don't, go get your child's instruction book and read it. But it sounds like it might have been written just this year, not in 1531, 1527. Observe, you who are members of God in Christ Jesus, that the faith in the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ does not take such a form. It does not produce the things that the false brothers and sisters practice and teach. Watch out and be warned against such people, for they do not serve our Father, but their own, who is the devil. But you are not like that, and so on. I believe that we're being tested on both of these points. I remind you, faith and works cannot be divided without messing up both. I remind you too that salvation is provisionally made totally by Jesus Christ. We could never make the provision for sinful man to have a relationship with holy God. And I remind you that there's a ditch on both sides, and we can take and say, well, it's just by faith in the Lord Jesus, and his blood covers me and I can live how I want. Or we can go back to the other, and it's the tendency of man to go either way. Or we can go back to the works and say, well, if I'm a part of the Mennonite church in Dublin and I do the decrees and I do these things, then God's going to accept me. And that's another ditch. And we want to stay out of the ditch. I believe we are being tested on brotherhood. Our love for Christ is no greater than our love for the brethren. I wished I'd heard an amen. Our love for Christ is no greater than our love for the brethren. I believe that when we realize our frailty and weaknesses, we begin to see our need. And there must be a real respect for each other, or we won't survive. There has to be an humble spirit. And isn't that what God wants? And I believe that's why humility is such a big thing in God's eyes, because he sees how little we are. From heaven, he looks down on us and he sees it. We're nothing. And when we think we're something, I think it would be like if we were watching, and I've probably told you this before, but if we were watching a bed of fire ants out here, and we knew if we stepped in it, we'd get bit, and there was a little fire ant that thought he was better than the other fire ants, what would you do? I'd want to wring his little neck. And I wonder if that isn't how God feels when he looks down on earth and there's this man, this woman, that think he and she is better than the one beside him. I'm glad he doesn't wring her neck. There must be a respect for each other. There must be a respect for the body. I think we need a real respect for this body of brotherhood. This is who we are. We're not another congregation off somewhere else. We do things a little different, but we're here to help each other, to serve the Lord, to go the right way. We make some decisions that there's not a thus saith the Lord in the Bible that you have to do it this way. But a decision needs to be made, and it is made, and we need a respect for it. And if we say we're going to do something a certain way, then we should respect that. And if we don't, and we say, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, I don't care what the brotherhood says, we talked about some little seed of rebellion, didn't we, this morning? What do you think when we get to heaven? I know people have made fun of us because of, well, what do you think? You know, get to heaven and God's going to get out his decrees for to keep and to start? No! But what happens when down inside there's a seed of rebellion that starts to grow, no matter what it was about? And that's where we're in trouble with God. And God wants us to work together. We need a respect. Well, I wanted to tell you about the Schleitheim Confession of Faith that was written in 1527. And I did read that like a little letter prelude from Michael Sattler. There's also the Dordrecht Confession that was written in the Netherlands in 1632. Garden City Confession of Faith was in Garden City, Missouri in 1921. And the 18 Articles of Faith that we use today were written in Hartville, Ohio in my lifetime. I was like 9 years old, 1964, when that was written. And this is also in the back of the book, the 18 Articles of Faith. I did note that the Schleitheim Confession written back then had 7 articles. Each confession that I mentioned here was written, they wrote what was pertinent for their day. And I wanted to just go over very briefly what was important back in the days of Anabaptism, in the beginning days. And they had 7 things, is all they had in the Schleitheim Confession. The first one was baptism. That's not hard to see why they thought this is important that we do that. It must be a believer that voluntarily gives his life to the Lord Jesus. These little babies, they don't know right from wrong. They haven't chosen to serve Christ at all. They didn't even know they're sinners. So it has to be a believer's baptism. Number two was the ban. The only power is to dismember from the body. We can't call in the sheriff to come and take care of our wayward people. You know what? All we can do is what the Scripture says and remove them from fellowship. Communion was another one. Only the baptized can take part in communion. Those, again, then if you're baptized and you voluntarily committed to the Lordship of Jesus, then you can take communion in remembrance of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. And Christ's body is not present in the sacraments, was what they taught under that one. This wasn't the actual flesh and blood of Jesus that was being eaten. And number four was separation from evil. And I want to read a little bit what their thoughts were on the separation from evil. The community of Christians shall have no association with those who remain in disobedience and a spirit of rebellion against God. There can be no fellowship with the wicked in the world. There can be no participation in works, church services, meetings, and civil affairs of those who live in contradiction to the commandments of God. All evil must be resisted, including their weapons of force, such as the sword and armor. They taught that all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can have part with the other. That was number four, separation from evil. Pastors in the church was number five. They thought it necessary, biblical, the way of God, to ordain men that were of good repute, faithful teachers who would do discipline. They taught, number six, in the Schleitheim Confession, they taught about the sword, nonviolence, no part in civil government, no settling court cases, not being a magistrate. And number seven was the oath. Jesus forbade it, and they were to tell the truth at all times. It's interesting to go through the others and look at what the other confessions that up through the years, 1632, 1921, 1964, and look at what Anabaptists thought was important. And I have a question for you just to take home and think about it. What is important to you today as you look over the body of Christ in this local setting and God's people at large? What is important to you? If it was your responsibility to come up with a confession of faith that would help us keep pulled together, identify us as God's people that want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about all the evils in society and the error in doctrine in the churches, what would you come up with? What would be important? What is important to you? I ask you what is important as you think of our little conference. I'm a little weak-kneed about getting together for conference. We're just, you know, I don't know of any. I think we're the smallest conference in the world. I don't know of any smaller group. And here we are trying to find our way forward. We need to be on our knees, brethren, with a concern in our heart where our concerns are way deeper than just light things around us. What are we going to do so that we can carry the faith of the Lord Jesus to the next generation, and so that your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren can hear the gospel of Jesus and identify as we believe is sound doctrine under the Anabaptist way of living? I think I would probably start much like the 18 Articles of Faith that were adopted in 1964 in Hartville, Ohio. Their first one was of the Word of God. We believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God. It is authentic in its matter, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We reject neo-orthodoxy, intellectualism, relativism, and other philosophies where the authority of the Word is rejected, questioned, or displaced by human reason. And then it gives a number of verses. So again this morning, we want to hold up the Word of God. And I know I didn't have a lot of Bible, and I feel bad about that, verses that you can take home. But I want to ask you this morning, when you think of where we are, and if you're a part of this congregation of the Anabaptists, and you believe, and I didn't put near all of them here, like non-resistance, separation of church and state, then you are an Anabaptist. And I just ask you a question. Are you an Anabaptist? Is this where you want to be? Do you want to take the gospel of Jesus? And are you willing to give your life for what the Bible teaches and live it and practice it as a listening from God and being joined with brotherhood? I should put the air down to both, because I believe that we all need that to keep our heads screwed on straight. So the little question this morning, are you an Anabaptist? Let's just bow our heads for prayer.